The book of Romans, chapter 16, and if you could find your place to verse 21, for our text this evening begins in verse 21 and goes through to the end of the book. We come tonight to the closing passage, which will bring to an end our time in this current sermon series in the book of Romans. We come to a passage that closes this wonderful treaty of God, whereby we get to understand the gospel of God, where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, pens a letter expounding one portion of an Old Testament passage. The Old Testament passage is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And eight little words which form part of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, but the righteous will live by his faith, is what Paul takes and, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, pens 16 chapters of God's saving grace and of this wonderful gospel that he not only has given to us, but which we have the opportunity to proclaim to others. You see, the wonderful truth that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, is wonderfully proclaimed in this magnificent book. This great epistle closes with an outpouring of praise, an outpouring of praise and adoration for the only wise God. And we're going to look at that this evening, and we're going to share some wonderful, encouraging truths as we make our way through this text. Let me begin by reading then for us. I'm going to back up into the last part of verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Romans chapter 16, verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let us just take a moment in prayer. Father, we come to you this evening, and we want to thank you for the opportunity to quieten our hearts before you at the evening hour. To thank you that as we begin this week, as we join together in worship and praise and adoration of you on this, the first day of the week, we ask, Lord, that you would help in our hearts, that we would not be distracted for the cares and concerns of this world, and that we would, with surrendered heart, lift up our eyes to you. You're the one who has been so wise in your dealings with us, and I am so thankful for your grace and mercy in each one of our lives. For truly, you are the one who has dealt with us not as we are deserved, and instead has meted out to us and dealt with us according to your grace, according to your good pleasure. And we're so thankful for being the recipients of your everlasting love. And as we come to this closing portion of Scripture, thank you that we can get to see how it is that others who have walked with you in ages past testify of their love for you by enjoining themselves to your word and to your testimony of who you are, what you have done, are doing, and will yet do. May we follow them, because they follow Jesus, and therefore may we be a people recognized as being ones who walk with your only begotten Son, lifting up our voices in praise and serving you with a gladness of heart and a singleness of purpose of mind. For you are the only one who is deserving of our worship, of our adoration, and of our service. And so we thank you now and pray you would lead our hearts accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. This great epistle closes with this outpouring of praise which I've just read. But before I share with us the outline that we will follow as we make our way through this closing text, can I just say this is not unusual to have an outpouring of praise and adoration for who God is and what He is doing, has done, and will yet do. We see Paul testifying in similar vein to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, he makes this commitment to praising the Lord. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations and forever. Amen." He then makes a similar outpouring of praise, and when you get to read it, you don't quite pick it up to begin with, but when you realize just how much Paul is praising God for saving him to the uttermost, then you'll appreciate this actually is a testimony of praise. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." That is an outpouring of praise. For he truly understands what God has dealt with him in his goodness and kindness. But it's not only Paul who makes that outpouring of praise. You get to see that from others like Jude, who was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And Jude, in that tiny little book that he writes, in verse 24 and verse 25, Jude says this, "Now to him, God eternal, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." I wonder if we really appreciate this word, amen, though. Because in the outpouring of praise, you often find it. And you hear us say it even when we pray. It actually is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, and it comes out of many variants, which you find in the Aramaic, you find in the Hebrew, you find even in the Greek. Amen, amen, all of that. But you know what? If you wanted to distill it down, it simply means this. This is true. And so when you come across that word amen in the scriptures, read it as a testimony, this is true. When you say it in your prayer, after thanking God for all that He is doing, has done, and will yet do, and you end in Jesus' name, amen, this is true. You've just made a profound statement in the hearing of God and in the hearing of other people. So, how are we going to then look at this particular passage? How are we going to deal with some greetings, and how are we going to deal with this outpouring of praise? Well, actually, it divides so well into two. You have a God-sent greeting in chapter 16, verses 21 through 24, and you have a Godward glory in verses 25 through 27. So let's deal with the first, because it's wonderful. You and I will be able to identify with these people when we truly understand why they were so adamant of being included into this letter. Let me explain. As we unfold a God-sent greeting, verse 21 through verse 24. He first of all says this, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. And then verse 24, it's in parentheses for me. It might be in your Bible. It might not even be in your Bible. That's because it's not traced back to some of the early manuscripts. But verse 24 is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In other words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is true. What a wonderful now, when we understand what amen means, how good to know that it is true, God's grace, which is His help, which is His unmerited favor, is with you always. This is true. Amen. But let me deal with the characters here. The first that we have listed is Timothy. Now let's remember, where's Paul writing the book of Romans from? He's writing it from the city of Corinth. And what is the timing of him being in the city of Corinth? This is Paul's visit to Corinth. It comes around about maybe a month, maybe 2 months after his second letter to the Corinthian church had arrived and been read. He told them in that letter, I'm going to do everything that I can to get to you. He's now there. And he's actually there with an entourage of people. And he's there for a specific purpose. He has just been given a Macedonian gift, financial gift, for the poor believers in Christ. And I mean literally poor, not poor as in, oh, well, they're so hard done by. No, these were people starving. They were believers in Christ in the church at Jerusalem. And as Paul takes this Macedonian gift, the Macedonian churches who have put this together at Paul's encouragement, they put an honor guard, if I can say it that way, together, making up a whole lot of people who were in those Macedonian churches to accompany Paul with this financial gift as he makes his way to Jerusalem to hand over this financial gift to the church at Jerusalem so that they could minister to the believers who were now totally ostracized by society in Jerusalem. And so we actually get to understand who they are from Acts chapter 20 verse 4. In Acts chapter 20 verse 4, we get told who this honor guard comprises, who is accompanying Paul as he makes his way from Macedonia into Corinth, and he's now writing this letter to the Roman church, and he's now doing it from Corinth. So that gives you the background. But listen as I read Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And he, Paul, was accompanied in the conveying of this financial Macedonian gift to the church at Jerusalem. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. You see, let's deal with these people. Timothy is mentioned back in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. You have to understand, Timothy's kind of first on the list. And what's happening here? All of these men, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius. So does Jason. So does Sosipater. So does Tertius. So does Gaius. So does Erastus. So does Quartus. You got to stop yourself and say, why would these men be so obsessed with having their names added to the greeting? Isn't there a little bit of pride there? Well, in a way, you might be imagining that this is kind of like your 4-year-old or 5-year-old child who wants to be in every family photograph. Yes, there is a time when all the children want to be there. They photobomb everything. No, move off. I just want granny. No. I'm going to be there with, and so everyone's in the photo. That wasn't the case. These were people who made a statement. As we have had the privilege, Paul, of listening to what you have dictated to Tertius, who very carefully wrote everything down, we affirm, we want to identify that this is true. It's hence the word Amen. Last week I made the observation, you have people who want to associate themselves with the Word of God. You know what I get really excited about with believers in Christ? They are prepared to identify with the Word of God and take what they have identified and go and live it out in the lives of those who do not know the Lord as their Savior. I often have encouraged moms and dads who are dealing with children who seem to be one day walking with the Lord and then another day, not making such good choices. I've had to walk that road. It's a heartache when you see your children making decisions that you think, you should be thinking this through a little bit better. And one time I actually, because you get to the time where the teenagers, what can you tell them? They know everything, okay? And so there was a time I even had to say to my own boys, one by one, it wasn't both at the same time. They kind of got to 16 and they knew it all. And so David turned 16 and then Mark 7 years later turned 16. Guess what? I've seen this movie before. They know it all. And I had to say to both my boys, who got really angry with me because I kept on, every time I was encouraging them, I'd use a scripture verse. Dad, can't you just give us something other than a Bible verse? And I had to say to both of them lovingly, until you yourself get into the Word of God, I'm going to be the Word of God in your life. Not by way of beating you over the head with it, but I'm going to be that testimony to what I have enjoined myself to. That's exactly what these believers are doing. They're not there out of pride, wanting their name for eternity to be included into the Word of God. They're not wanting that status. They are simply saying, you know what, Paul? We want to testify that everything you have said, we enjoin ourselves with. Now remember, folks, the scriptures, New Testament scriptures, are still being penned at this time. And how did the Lord Jesus Christ, way back, even before the New Testament church came into being, how is it that the Lord God eternal, Jesus Christ, how would He testify that you would know there was a man of God in your midst? Well, whatever said by 2 or 3 witnesses, that will be established. And Jesus Christ Himself, when He walked on this earth, He even rebuked the Pharisees. He was the living Word of God in their midst. And He said to them, by 2 witnesses, I have been affirmed in everything that I have said. God the Father, you have heard Him testify. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God the Holy Spirit, that dove descending as a dove, a likeness of the dove descending upon Him. Folks, in a way, this is exactly what these believers are doing. These believers are not standing there on a pride issue. Well, I want to be included into this magnificent book of Romans for eternity. No. They are there to say, I stand with the Word of God. And I'm going to testify to that by enjoining my name to the Word of God. I pray that that would be our heart's desire, because that's what Timothy is. Timothy's not standing on pride. And nor is Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. Now, let me deal with these men because it's quite interesting. I love the history behind it. So we know Timothy is the blessed son in the faith, and he's part of that honor group, as I read to us from Acts chapter 20, verse 4, that's making their way from the churches in Macedonia. That would be the Thessalonians, it would be the Darbians, it would be the Bereans. They've all gathered up a financial gift, and they're sending this financial gift to the church at Jerusalem. Timothy's part of that group. But then the second greeting that Paul allows to be included into his letter is from three men that are grouped together: Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Now, Sosipater is one of those men who we see is also part of that honor group. Remember, I read for us in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, and he, Paul, was accompanied by Sopater. Now, Sosipater gets shortened in the Greek to Sopater, a little bit like William becomes Billy. Sorry, Billy, I had to use you. You've got to love you for this. Okay. And for some reason, Robert becomes Bob. Thank the Lord that no one calls you Bob. Okay. But then you also have others. David becomes Dave. And so Thomas becomes Tom. That's exactly what this is. Sosipater is the lengthy version of the word Sopater from Acts chapter 20, verse 4. So that tells you who this man is. He's actually part of that honor guard that is making their way from the churches in Macedonia all the way through, down through Turkey, down through Lebanon, into Israel to deliver the gift to the church at Jerusalem. But then you also get to know some others. We don't precisely know who Lucius and Jason are, but what is interesting is Paul calls them my kinsmen. Now, he's not talking kinsmen as in brother, literally blood brother, but he is talking kinsmen as in Jew. Now, that's significant. Keep that in your mind, especially when it comes to 2 to 3 witnesses affirming God's truth, okay? So you've got this Jewish group of believers that, yes, they haven't been living in Israel. They've been living in the dispersed areas, and now they have come to know Christ as their Savior. They are Jews who have a Jewish heritage but are born-again believers in Christ and now part of the church. And they're accompanying Paul with this financial gift to Jerusalem. But there are some others. There's some others who are prepared to identify themselves with the Word of God. And the other one that I want to point out to us is the next person who's greeted in verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. I got to tell you, I love this man, and we ought to give thanks to the Lord for this man. Because what an important man this was. Now, we don't quite know why it is that Paul dictated several of his letters, but he makes reference to it a few times. He actually tells some of the churches, I'm writing my own greeting. You can see I'm writing with big letters my personal greeting, which is added on to this letter. We know that Paul probably had an eyesight problem. In fact, there is speculation. It's not in the Word of God. We don't know this. But there is church tradition, and there is some archaeological finds that have kind of shown us that Paul might have had an eye condition that actually caused him to have bulbous eyes, caused it to be disfigured. And there is a disease that is known. The ophthalmologists, any ophthalmologists in our community tonight? No, okay. But there is a condition which makes your eyes bulbous, and it can be a little bit, makes you look a bit grotesque. Now, we don't know that that was Paul's condition, but there is good speculation that it may well have been. I often wonder if that wasn't the thorn in the flesh that Paul was talking about. when he says he pleaded with the Lord three times to take this thorn in the flesh away. And the Lord said, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for your every need. It could have been that disease. It might have been someone who literally was a pain in his life. Someone who is a difficult person to get along with. We don't know. Can I encourage you this way? I think God left it out on purpose. Because we have a tendency as people to try and identify ourselves with people who we hold up with high esteem. And yes, I hold up the Apostle Paul with high esteem, but none higher than my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul wouldn't want it, and I pray we would never do that. Some churches who want to elevate Peter to a status or Mary to a status higher than the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a real problem with that. But one of the things that I'm thankful for is that God doesn't tell us what afflicted Paul, because I think there would be some who would say, oh, you know what? I've got the same disease. I'm just like the Apostle Paul. And they would wear it with a badge of pride. So we don't know what it is. But obviously there's a reason Paul dictates this letter. And Tertius, he faithfully, by God's grace, gets every word down. This is a man who paid close attention to what was being said. And you got to understand how this unfolds. He doesn't change one iota. He doesn't change one little thing. And you also got to remember, Paul, I don't think he was sitting down dictating this. He was probably pacing up and down, and he was probably speaking at a rapid rate. And Tertius, with a God-given gift, prepared to be used by the Lord to convey God's eternal truth down through the ages, is attentive to the task at hand. Give thanks to the Lord for men like Tertius and women who have that same commitment to taking the Word of God, identifying with it, and sharing it with others. So, how about this? A fourth greeting. We find that in verse 23. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. Now, all these guys are Greeks. Does that now start to ring a bell? You've got a group of Jews, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and Timothy, who actually has a mother who is a Jew and a Gentile father. But because of the Jewish lineage, they consider him to be a Jew. So you've got this group of Jews, Timothy, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, quite prepared to identify with this truth that salvation is by faith alone, in grace alone, and in Christ alone. And you've also got Gentiles who come from a Greek upbringing who identify in exactly the same way. Now, I get excited about Gaius because this is a man who is really interesting. You might want to remember something, okay? Firstly, Gaius is a man who Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he names him as one of two men that he baptized. He baptized no one other than Crispus and Gaius. He tells the Corinthians that in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. But what really gets me excited about Gaius is that when you have an account of how the church started in the city of Corinth, you get to really understand who Gaius is. You might want to keep your finger here. Come with me to Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 8. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. To give you the background, Paul has arrived in Corinth and he has, as is his way, gone first and foremost to the synagogue, and he has tried to reason with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles who had changed into Judaism. He had tried to reason with them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, eventually it becomes very apparent that that's not going to happen. So then he, Acts chapter 18, verse 7, in fact, then he, the apostle Paul, left there, and so he left the synagogue, and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, so he's actually a Jew of some importance here. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. You say, well, where's Gaius in that? Actually, we get to know from historical and archaeological find that you actually find Gaius, being a Greek, he would have had three names. Guess what his names were? Gaius Titus Justus. This is Gaius. He's the owner of the house right next door to the synagogue. And when Paul eventually gets told, you're not welcome in this synagogue, he washes his hands, as it were, of the witness, and he moves next door to Gaius. And he begins to minister to that man and to all who come, including Crispus, who is the leader of the synagogue, probably someone who crossed over to Judaism, but he comes into this place and he now is included into the church. Come back with me to Romans chapter 16, because you get to see some others in verse 23. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, as does Quartus, the brother. Now, Erastus, here's an interesting thing. Archaeological finds from the city of Corinth have unearthed some detail as to the name of the city manager of Corinth. Guess who he was? Erastus. This was most likely the same guy. And as I've already said, even though we don't know much about Quartus, we know that he was a believer in Christ. And you know what? That's enough. You don't have to be a somebody to be noticed and known by the Lord. He knows the nobodies. He knows you and I. And the fact that these men, Jews and Gentiles alike, were saved by grace through faith and belief in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, just the truth that they are now saved to the uttermost and now part of God's word in the lives of others, and they're a part of God's word in your life, Tertius, faithfully recording everything that Paul dictated, we get to enjoy the benefits of that. Yes, I know the Lord has superintended in preserving his word, but give thanks to the Lord for faithful men and women who sacrificed much to give us a continuation of God's word. But that, just the fact that these are men who give a God-sent message. Why do I say a God-sent message? Because it is the Lord who stirs up in your heart, in my heart, a love for people. And he does that because of him first loving us. And as he works that into these people's lives and they are prepared to associate and identify themselves with the Word of God, folks, that in itself is just praise enough. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Paul now takes us not only from including a God-sent message, which is praise enough of God's saving faith and grace in every person's life, but he also now brings it into a Godward glory. Let's look at that. Verse 27, 25 through 27. In this, Paul gives us two reasons for God's glory. The first is, verse 25, God is an establishing God. If you want a reason to give praise and glory to God, in addition to giving praise and glory to God for Him mercifully saving people who are undeserved of being saved, like these ones, Erastus and Gaius and Quartus and Tertius and Sosipater and Lucius and Jason and Timothy, if you want a reason why you could give praise and glory to God, not only because He saved sinners, but you can give it because He's the establishing God. Look at verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you. Let me stop there. The word establish in the is the first word that I really want us to understand. It's the word which speaks to something that is fixed in place, never to be moved. And so just like the bridge support that gets set into the raging river bed, just as that never moves, though you've got this continual flow, sometimes more significant than at other times of the year, you've got that bridge upright, it never moves. That's the picture that is painted here when we get told, now to Him, the loving God who is our loving Savior, who is our great Shepherd, who is God eternal, who is without beginning, without end, who is the one who sought you and I out, who is the one who graciously paid the price for our sin and now graciously intercedes for us as we continue to live out the days apportioned us on this earth. This is the one who not only established you in the forgiveness of sin, but establishes you as His child, as His son, as His daughter for eternity. And you'll never be moved. You see, that's just reason enough to praise God, because He is the one who is established. But think with me a little bit more on this. Who is it that established a peace between ourselves and God? Himself. So little wonder Paul says, now to Him who is able to establish you. When we were at enmity with God, when we were at enmity, not just for a moment, but for every single living moment of our day, when we were at enmity with Him, it was God who came and made peace between Himself and ourselves. How? By dying in our stead, and thereby satisfying His absolute holiness and His righteousness. He was able to come and bear our penalty. And at the same time, in so doing, He does not negate His holiness and His righteous judgment. So, God is the one who establishes a peace between Himself and us. And it's in His Son, Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, in a way, Paul is summarizing everything that he has testified to from Romans chapter 1. Can you remember Romans chapter 1? It was all about condemnation. It was all about judgment. It was all about a burdensome passage to make our way through. And it wasn't just Romans chapter 1 verse 18. It was Romans chapter 1 verse 18 all the way through to Romans chapter 3 verse 24. We were told, there is none righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And was all about the condemnation that was rightly ours and deservedly ours. And you might remember I went to great lengths to say, it's important we understand that we are lost, that we are at enmity with God, that we are deserving of His judgment, because if we don't comprehend that, why would we even seek a Savior? Not that we do seek a Savior, but why would we even be interested in salvation if we don't know that we are lost? And so Paul says, to him who is able to establish you. He's the one who established us in the truth that we're undone. But he's also the one who established us in the truth that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, and that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he's the one who established us in the truth. It is in Jesus Christ, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Muhammad did not die for you. The Baha'i faith did not die for you. No one has died for you but God himself. And so we get to understand that. And if that weren't enough, we even get shown through the example of Abraham that works do not save you. It's always been by faith alone, in grace alone, and in Christ alone. And then when you get to chapter 5, God establishes us all the way from chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 8, why you and I can be assured of our salvation. We can be assured of our salvation, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can be assured of God holding us in his hand, Romans 8:28. All things, yes, even the trials and tribulations of life, and yes, all the blessings and all the gifts that are given us by God, all of that, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. God establishes us in that truth. And if we were still a little bit uneasy about that, in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, God establishes for us that though he set Israel aside, he has not cast them away. He's still got a plan for them. And why would that be so important for us to be established in the truth that God has not given up on Israel? Because God promised Israel, I will always be your God, and I will always be your loving shepherd. And yet, when you look at Israel today, it seems like God has abandoned them. And so when God makes the statement to the New Testament believer, to the church, I will always love you, you are my son, you are my daughter, in whom I remember your sin no more, and I have written my law upon your heart, when that gets told you, you can believe it. Why? Because God told Israel the same thing. And Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 gives you and I the established truth. God's going to bring to fruition everything he promised Israel. And so, you can be established in the truth. Though you were undone, Christ loved you while you were yet a sinner. And he saved you to the uttermost, so that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And all the promises that God has given you as a New Testament believer, you can bank on it, because he's also promised Israel, and he's not abandoned them. He's going to bring them back, and he, during the millennial kingdom, will give them all of the promises. So God is God of promise. But then, if that weren't enough, God then establishes you and I. Now that we know that we're saved by grace alone, in faith alone, and in Christ alone, he now establishes us in going forth and presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service. And he tells us how we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the washing of the water of the word, and not conformed to this world. And he tells us how to deal with life as the government rules in our lives in chapter 13. In chapter 14, he tells us how to deal with issues that are a little bit gray, those gray areas. Should I put my child into public school? Should I educate them? Should we be King James only? What should we be doing? We get told the liberty that we have in Christ isn't that we can just go and do as we please. We have to do it in deference to our brother. All of that gets established into our lives. Paul is summarizing all of that in just that one statement. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. But that isn't all. You see, Paul goes on to say, not only is he this establishing God, and therefore you should be praising him because he's done so much for you, but he also affirms for us in the remaining part of verse 25 that there are three tools that God uses to establish us. Look at them with me. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to, here's the first, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel, which Paul calls here my gospel, well, that's simply signifying he's been entrusted by God of being a steward of God's gospel. And you and I have that same entrusting given us by God. You have every right to say, this is my gospel. Because like Paul, you also affirm we are saved by faith alone, in grace alone, and in Christ alone. And so that which is testified by God in his gospel becomes our gospel. But there is something else that God uses to establish us. Not only firstly in the gospel, but he establishes us through biblical revelation. Look at the rest of verse 25 going into verse 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, here it is, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. Let me stop there. You see, that's the second tool that God uses to establish you and I. It is biblical revelation. It is his word. And what seems to be a seemingly confusing passage at first glance, actually it's very simple. God is simply acknowledging for you and I that through the ages there has been a progressive revelation of his unfolding plan of redemption for mankind. Adam and Eve were told that through a woman, a savior would be born. They were given no further detail. Detail to that revelation was added at later times. What about Abraham? Abraham was told that through him a nation would come, which through that nation all nations would be blessed. He wasn't given the minute detail of that, of what that was. Isaiah was told so much more, that actually this Savior would be born of a virgin. Isaiah was also told so much more as to how all the nations would be blessed through that one nation, through the blood sacrifice, the wrath-satisfying sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Micah was given even more information as to where that Savior would be born, Bethlehem. You see, this is God's unfolding plan. But there is a very important message I don't want to miss. God's unfolding plan, can I say this? The plan of salvation that God has for all mankind, it's not an emergency plan. It's not a plan B. It is a plan that was formulated and planned out in eternity past. Look back with me at the scriptures here. According to the revelation of the mystery. Okay, well, what is that? Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you by faith believe in God as being your Savior, you will be saved. Which has been kept secret for long ages past. That's just affirming the progressive revelation. but now is manifested in Jesus Christ and by the scriptures of the prophets. You see, God's always had in mind, at his appointed time, he would send his Son to fulfill a plan which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined in eternity past. Because knowing that though we as mankind would be given the Word of God, we would disobey it. And that there would be no way that we could come back into fellowship with God, lest there be a way for our sin to be forgiven. Our sin of disobedience. And God knew that there were no works that you and I could raise up to make that offer of being restored into a right relationship. But because of his everlasting love toward us, he's the one who stepped into time and space which he created in order that we would be delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin. And he who became our relative, he took our portion of blame. And he died the death we ought to die. You see, this isn't an emergency plan. God didn't suddenly say when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, uh-oh, I've got to come up with a new plan. God knew it would unfold, and he already had the plan ready. And God knew, this is the immense thing about the Lord, deserving of praise and worship. He knew you before you were even formed in your mother's womb. And he knew the days apportioned you before there was but one day that Adam even walked. He knew you in your entirety, and he determined, because of an everlasting love toward you, he would come and die for you. So, how do I know this is not a plan B? Because look at the second part of verse 26. But now it's manifested, this wonderful plan of God's redemption, it's manifested in Jesus Christ, I'm adding that in, and by the scriptures of the prophets. But look at this, according to the commandment of the eternal God. You see, God's command is that third tool that God uses to establish us. How did the gospel come into being? God commanded it. Every single aspect of God's eternal plan of salvation started in eternity past and will last into eternity future. And the mystery of how God would save sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, which is testified to in the Old Testament and boldly and vividly proclaimed in the person of Jesus Christ, has always been at God's every command. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 5. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. There's a command by God. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that, purpose, he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, at the command of God the Father, the Son came to fulfill the Godhead's eternal plan of salvation in the power and enablement of God the Holy Spirit. The reason why we ought to join with Paul in an outburst of praise and worship is that God is deserving of all glory because he is the one who has established us in Jesus Christ through the gospel, which is the good news of salvation by faith alone, in grace alone, and in Christ alone. And another reason that we can praise God is because he established us in a salvation that is through and in his declared plan of salvation. It's always been meticulously planned. It's not a plan B. And the reason that we can praise him, and we should be praising him, is that through his command, thus saith the Lord, it has been done. And what is still to be done will be done. And what is being done right now will be completed. But Paul gives us a second reason for our Godward glory and praise and worship. And it's because God is a wise God. He is an establishing God. That's reason just in and of itself enough for us to praise God alongside Paul. But he is a wise God. Look at verse 27. Ending part of verse 26. This wonderful eternal plan of God at the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. You see, God's salvation and His establishing us as a child of His, in whom He remembers our sin no more, and upon whose heart He has written His word, and in whom He dwells in the person of God the Holy Spirit, not just for a day, but for eternity. Who could have possibly thought out this meticulous plan of saving us from the penalty and ruin of our sin, without compromising God's holiness and His righteous judgment? No one other than God. Who would have thought this is how mankind can be saved? If you and I were to try and think up some plan, we would have a whole lot of hoops and hurdles that we would set up before people and ask them to jump through this and climb under this and do this and remember this and recite this. But God says, no, I will die in your stead. I will bear your sin. And I will then rise from the dead, giving you a victory over death, that even though you may close your eyes in death, you will yet live. And what's more, I will make it possible that in my Father's house there are many mansions. And I will come again and I will receive you to myself. What an infinite and wise plan. You see, we who are deserving of being cast away from God, He's the one who lovingly restores us into a relationship in a manner that does not compromise His holiness or His righteous judgment. But at the same time, because He bears our sin Himself, it gives you and I that wonderful privilege of being restored into fellowship. You see, God's love and God's justice in His wisdom, they embrace at the cross of Jesus Christ. God in His wisdom, in His infinite love for us, and without compromising His holiness or His justice, He compassionately saved us and saves people. He establishes us in Christ through the gospel, declared by His word, His plan of salvation. And that's a plan that was testified to in Old Testament times, all the way through to our present day, and it will go beyond. It's a plan made meticulously in forever past, and it will be continuing through forever future. And knowing that even life in Christ has its challenges, because He, Jesus Christ, is eternal and He is now the center of our lives, the born-again believer, you can be sure that you and I, if we're in Christ, we are firmly established. So that's why Paul says, to God be the glory. Great things He has done, and God gets the glory forever. Amen. This is true. So, this brings to an end, this outpouring of praise brings to an end this wonderful book, which tells you and I, we're undone. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Which tells you and I, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin, which you and I are entitled to, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Why would it be in Christ Jesus? Because Romans chapter 5 verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm given the bad news that I'm at enmity with God and that I have sinned and that I am deserving of death, and that's my just reward. But there is a gift, and I understand it's in Jesus Christ, but how do I get that gift? In His wisdom and with His infinite love and mercy, He promises that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that He is the Son of God and that God has raised Him from the dead, and Romans 10 verse 13, those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, you are saved to the uttermost. Why would you not want to join with Paul and praise? Little wonder then that Timothy, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater were quite prepared as Jews to associate themselves with this wonderful truth and be the Word of God in other people's lives. Tertius, who faithfully wrote the letter and who sent a greeting alongside Gaius and Erastus and the treasurer, who was the treasurer, and Quartus, who was just a brother, no standing, but known to Christ, Gentiles who embrace the Word of God. Why would we not want to join with them in identifying with the Word of God and being the Word of God in those people whom God sets us down alongside? Taking this word, which as Tertius didn't alter one single little bit, and faithfully proclaiming it. To God be the glory, great things He has done. He gets all the glory. We get to love Him by keeping His commandments. And He says, lift up your eyes unto the fields. They are white unto harvest. Why would we not want to go and share this good news that sin is forgiven, and that forgiveness is found by personally turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith and calling upon Him, which is to believe in everything that He has declared about Himself, everything that He has declared He has done, is doing, and will yet do, and everything that He has declared about you and I. We have to love this Lord, who is the only wise God who could have made this possible, that we would have a new and abundant life in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the wonderful reminder that as we come to a close of this wonderful book, we've been once again affirmed in the faith that You have delivered us into. And having delivered us into this faith, thank You that it is You who makes us to stand. And now, Lord, I cannot help but proclaim, as You have shown us in Your word, to whom much has been given, much will be required. So with surrendered heart, Lord, we enjoin ourselves to every believer in Christ, but most importantly, we enjoin ourselves to the eternal truths which we find in Your word. Help us to therefore now go forth, and not just with word, but also with our actions, proclaim Jesus Christ. And may You and You alone be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. And may You be pleased to use us for the furtherance of Your kingdom and for Your glory and for Your exaltation. But Lord, thank You for loving us first. We truly do love You. In Jesus' name, amen.